Now we've reached Romans 12, and tonight I hope to look at a little section from verse 9 to the end of verse 13. And after the great themes we've gone through to the end of chapter 11, it seems as if we were entering the gentle waters of the calm waters of chapter 12 and onwards. But yet, in one way, I find that perhaps it can be more searching, in the sense that when we are going through the various aspects of justification by faith, we are informed and we are spiritually encouraged and we are strengthened. All that is true. But when we come to these chapters, there is the application of what such people ought to be like. And that is always searching. I can remember it has always been a challenge to go through the Epistle of James. It's very similar to the Sermon on the Mount. Many points in similarity there. And you might say, well, in James, you're safe in James. And how many people have said, often say, I don't know what you mean about the experience of God, one thing or another. I'm a king. I'm the Epistle of James. I'm a James man, they say. Or I'm a Sermon on the Mount man. And yet, if you go with the unbeliever through the Epistle of James and the Sermon on the Mount, they're absolutely shattered because it is an impossible standard. It is only by the grace of God that they can become real to us. But even so, they are still searching. Now, I'm going to look at read you verses 1 and 2, and then go right to verse 9, because I don't want to go over all we've done in this chapter again, but it's all linked to verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that he may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now then, if you remember from those two verses, we have a very vivid picture of what God expects of us, that we should be as living sacrifices, acceptable unto God, not to conform with the ways of the world. And then we looked at this word transformed, and that's the word really that we want to look at all the time, and just to remind you of the points I made on that. The word transformed, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, it's a verb, it is in the present tense. So it means continue to let yourself be transformed. So the action of being transformed is happening all the time. And it's happening all the time because you have begun to live. You began to live when you became a Christian. You were dead before then, spiritually dead. But when you became a Christian, you became alive. Now, alive unto God and to the will of God. So now, this transformation must be there. We've got to cooperate, and remember from the Petrine Epistle, that little word, and, which had a very wealthy background to a generous cooperation, that we generously cooperate with the grace and with the ability of our God, so that we do not conform to one thing, we do not go to our old ways, but we are transformed. It is then present tense, it's always with you, we've been transformed, always there. Then it is also in the passive voice, let yourselves be transformed, allow the Holy Spirit to work on you. And this points us to progressive sanctification. It is also in the imperative mood. And so there we have the picture that the believer is not passive, but is actively engaged in cooperating with the Word. Now, with thoughts like that in mind, it takes maybe the romance from the word transform, but the reality of it comes in, that we are not playing at being Christians. We are either on our way to hell as non-Christians, or we are on our way to heaven as Christians. Then because we are on our way to heaven as Christians, we have no option other than holiness. And if there are not the marks of holiness in our lives, we got to ponder and wonder, are we the Lord's? And that examination must be there. We must be willing to accept it. Now then, verses 9 to 13, I'll read them briefly. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another. With brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Not slothful in business. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation. Continuing instant in prayer. Now, it's very difficult to know exactly where to draw the line, where a person will go up to or not go up to, because as you can see from the next verses, bless them which persecute you and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. There is a slight difference there, so we can make a break there. Similarly, you see, I stopped at verse 8, and we talked about last week, he that showeth mercy with diligence. But then mercy again is so linked with love. That is there really a break there? So the breaks that I make are bound to be very artificial, but there's a limit to what one can do in an evening. Now, this is what you expect in the transformed life. That's you, that's me. In the transformed life, there is a life I know, that I am well acquainted with, that I refuse to conform to it. There were ways in my life, there were ways in your life, there were ways we had of doing things, of getting things, of having things, whatever it may be, of attitudes, of greed or interest, the whole spectrum of things, that you can turn to them and say, I turn away from those, I do not conform. And using that little word in a realistic meaning there, I am a non-conformist to those things. The world may be saying, it's all right to do this. And they may say, well, it's all right in moderation, whatever it may be. I say, no, I am a non-conformist, but I'm more than a non-conforming person to the way of the world. We are transformed. Now, that's the beautiful thing. The kind of question I can ask you and myself here tonight, do I want that? Now, you know, it can be very exercising to bring yourself into line now with the discipline of God's will, his good and perfect will, and to submit ourselves to the authority of the will of God. And sometimes it can be very, very searching because we may be stretched very hard in the testing in certain instances. Well, let's take the first one. Let love be without dissimulation. Now, every translation allows for different versions. If you want to help on that word, perhaps the best word that I would choose there would be rather than sincerity, let your love be unhypocritical. I think that's the nearest to the word. Sincerity is all right. But it really means that let love be without something. Without hypocrisy, unhypocritical. Now, what's hypocrisy? Now, hypocrisy can be just a religious word that can mean very little to us. And we can say, well, I'm not a hypocrite, or you're not a hypocrite. And we don't really think of what does the word mean. It's a Greek word. And it means to act. Just that. It's not a wicked word. It's not a terrible word. It means to act. But when you think of it, it's a very simple word and yet a very dangerous word. So he's saying, don't pretend. Don't pretend. Don't play act. Now, why were the Pharisees called hypocrites? Well, certainly you can say that they were exemplary in many ways. That they fasted, they prayed, they did all the right and the good things. But they spoilt it all by one thing. Just one thing. There was nothing wrong with their fasting. There was nothing wrong with their giving. They tithed. There was nothing wrong with their worship. There was nothing wrong in their knowledge of Scripture. There was nothing wrong in any of these things. And they wanted to be known as God-fearing men. Now, where were they wrong? And why did the Lord Jesus Christ feel so strongly and even call them, you're like whited sepulchres? That is, you're like graves, whitewashed on the outside, but putrefying and rotten on the inside. Why should he go to that extreme with people that really compare to some of the very bad living people that were abroad, say in the towns and cities at that time? You might say, well, surely they were an example compared to these. For this simple reason, they spoilt it all by acting. They were acting, they were performing the whole time. So when the poor, or the middle classes, or whatever you like, were about, these people wouldn't really be interested in the worship of God if they hadn't got an audience. They were hypocrites. They were actors. Acting is harmless enough until it's acting with serious things. It's all right otherwise. Let me give you just an ordinary example, say of friendship. Well, that's the easiest one that comes to my mind now. And that if you should have two that go along together, and then one denies the other, and then says to the other, well, but I never was, I was acting. You can have it in any relationship you like. I was acting. You say, well, that's terrible, because I thought. Acting, then the acting then becomes serious. Now take it to a higher level, you then come to spiritual things, to religion. And then you say to a person, what are you doing? Why aren't you praying now that nobody's watching? Well, I'm only acting. But so deceiving themselves that there's one other person in the audience, themselves. And they're even willing to play act for themselves. They're willing to practice even before a mirror. They are acting. That's the most dangerous of all. It's bad enough when we're acting, when we have people to perform before them, but it is terrible when we got to that state when we're acting even to ourselves. So what he's saying here, let your love not be one that is acting. Now, do you remember, I have referred many times on the Sabbath day to a principle. Now, we learn a great deal from godly men, and I unashamedly admit that I have learned from godly men. I'm delighted to think that I have. And there is one principle that the late Dr. Lloyd-Jones used to lay before me all the time in speaking and talking about true religion, which we often did. And he would give this principle, the line. You see, you can condemn people, shouldn't do this, shouldn't do that, shouldn't do the other, and you can get a very boring list. And you can, every 5 years, the list changes. It only changes in its outward semblance. But he would give a principle. The principle was this. The difference between the worship of God and the worship of self. It's a very subtle one, you see. Where you can be doing something that is quite good and right, and all of a sudden you have a great glow of your own self-importance, and you have switched from the worship of God to the worship of self. You're acting. A hypocrite. So this isn't such an obvious thing, as people say, you know, they're hypocrites because one thing or another. It can be a very, very subtle thing, because a person can be sincere, you know, to all intents and purposes. An actor, you know, can really throw himself into the part. That's true, isn't it? And the more he throws himself into the part, the more amazed we are, you know, and we're carried away with their story. But that's all right in the story, but we are not playing. This is for real. So he says, unhypocritical. So love, let love be without any trace of hypocrisy. Now, what is this love here? Now, the love that he has here is the broad agape, but it's a broad spectrum of love. And is showing us quite clearly that a Christian should have that as one of the main marks in his character. Now then, what can we say about that when you really think about it? Can I accept that? Can I accept it in every sphere? Can I really say, well, I'm willing to be a Christian, but I'm not a very sentimental, not a very emotional type of person, and I don't want to be bothered with the love bits. Now, but the love we're talking about here really isn't anything sloppy or sentimental about it at all. It is a powerful thing, and it is to rule our lives. It is to rule our lives. Now, it's followed closely by an explanation. Here it is in verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation. Let love be unhypocritical. And then right into that, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. So this is what love does to me. This kind of love. It is a pure love. It's a love divine, all loves excelling. It's pure and it's clean. So because of that, it's got to insist on certain things in my life. So it says, if you want this love to be in action in your life, then there is one thing that you must not only oppose, not only say that you agree that you don't like those things, but you must actually react against it, and that is evil. Abhor evil. Not just to say, oh, well, I don't agree with all these things that are going on today. I don't know, things are really bad. That's not good enough. It is to abhor it. And not even to say violently, I disagree and I think it's terrible. And in one's heart to say, what did you say? And to allow it to rest in our imaginations and in our minds and in our corrupt little hearts. Not that, but to abhor it. Now we ask for the grace of God for this to take in. You see, you cannot live a life like this unless you come to verses 1 and 2, that you're willing to put yourself as a living sacrifice, not a dead thing that it doesn't matter what happens to it, but a living thing that's got to feel every pulse of the will of God. That's what we are. That kind of sensitivity to the will of God. To love like that, that kind of love that abhors evil, and shuns it and turns away from it and will have nothing to do with it in any way. The opposite of that then is this: cleave to that which is good. Let me just stay there for a moment. Isn't that a very lovely thing? Cleave to that which is good. May I give a very ordinary illustration that comes to my little mind now? It's just coming like a little butterfly into it. And I don't really know if it is really apt, but it's coming to me now. And this is what it came to. I've mentioned it before. At one time, I know it sounds funny, but I used to be a miner, a coal miner. It sounds a bit ridiculous, but I was. And I used to work underground. I don't suppose it's any more ridiculous than anybody else working underground. And I didn't enjoy it one bit. I couldn't abide it. There were many reasons why I didn't like it. In Lancashire, where I lived, the pits were not like shafts into the hill. They were what they call deep mines. So you went down in these dreadful things that dropped for ages, about two-thirds of a mile into the ground, into the earth. And then you go perhaps a mile, 2 miles, 3 miles, uphill and down dale, way into the various places until you reach where you're supposed to be working. Now, the first thing I didn't like was that I was underground. I think you wouldn't like that either. I didn't like being underground. I had a very vivid imagination. And I can remember asking a question the first time I went. I said, where are the props? Now, you see, I had this idea of a coal mine that all along the way were these little props that held the earth up. Now, if you know anything about coal mining, that is only to hold the loose earth up as you're going along on the actual face of the coal faces. But everywhere else, there are no props. Because what could hold, say, half a mile of rock up? What could? It would be impossible, wouldn't it? And so you see, they're tunneling, aren't they, in rock, and the rock holds itself up, or mostly it does anyway. It holds itself up. So that was a great worry to me. I thought, there's nothing holding it up. I didn't like that. Claustrophobia, terrible. Then I didn't like the place where I worked. You couldn't stand up. And I liked to stand up. I didn't like dust. And I can remember always when my mother used to ask me to peel the potatoes. I couldn't bear the dust. And I was always getting my face into a mess, wetting my fingers. I couldn't bear the dust. But here, I had to allow the dry dust to go into my nails and everywhere and so on. It's nothing. It's not very important. But I didn't like it. Lots of things I didn't like about it. And by the end of the day, you're absolutely filthy. And if you've been a coal miner, you know, absolutely filthy. Not only with dust and coal dust and stone dust, but grimy, slimy grease and horrible stuff. and foul air. Foul air. And then you'd come up tired and hot and bad-tempered and weary and wondering how long this is going to go on for. And then the shaft would shoot up. And you go through these various things, compressed air things that make your ears go all funny and so on. And then out, always I remember this, and this is the only thing I really remember about coal mines, is the going down and the coming up and the doors opening. It didn't matter if it was raining. It didn't matter if it was freezing fog. It didn't matter if it was snowing. It didn't matter if it was sunshine. It was air. Do you see the point I'm making? It was air. Clean, pure air. It was lovely. We are living today in filth, much more dirty than the dirts of a mine, aren't we? It's all around us. It's surrounding us. It's pressing on us. It gets into our eyes and our ears and our hands and everywhere. The filthy stuff is everywhere. And what the Lord is saying, now look, be what you are. You're a living sacrifice. Let the grace of God bring the fresh air of God's grace into your mind and into your motives and into your will. And let the freshness of it clean you through and through. That's what we're talking about. We're washed, I know, and we're not talking now about justification by faith. We're talking about the daily walk and the filth we've got to go through every day. So he said, abhor that which is evil and cling to that which is good. Let good thoughts come to your mind. Let clean thoughts dominate your thinking. And you know, we can do it when an unclean or an unworthy or a cunning or a devious, anything you like, there's a whole list of them, treacherous or something, 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 or murderous, anything, thought, comes into your mind. Have you noticed how your mind can gallop on that unless you've trained yourself spiritually in a disciplined way and you say, stop. And immediately commit your mind to the Lord and say, I do not want to think about that, and turn your mind away from it. We are able to do it because we're Christian. Because we've got the grace of God within us. Because we've got the strength of God within us, we're able to do it. So we are able to abhor that which is evil and cling to that which is good and that which is true. Let love be without hypocrisy, dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. That's one thing. Each verse really, well, on its own you might say, verse 10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honour, preferring one another. And here's a hard one. It's a hard verse to live now. You know, if you only take one of these verses seriously, and rather if we took God seriously, that's what it really amounts to, really, doesn't it? If we took God seriously. Well, let's take one of his verses seriously. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. You might say, well, that's strange. It's come down from agape to philo. And why is he saying this now? Well, he's putting rather something rather interesting. Let's look at some references here. Luke 6. I think I have the right one. Luke 6 and verse 35. Now, there is a sense, you see, where a Christian has to do this. I'm saying a sense because I want to say something else after. But love ye your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. So that he's telling us there to be kind and generous and loving towards those who are our enemies. But can we really think that a Christian makes no distinction between those who love God and those who hate God. Now, whatever they are, whether they love God or whether they hate God, our attitude towards them is to be one of love. Our attitude is that. But look now at Galatians 6, verse 10. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men. Now then, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. There's our help. Now then, we're not denying anything here now. It's saying, love your enemies, do good to them that despitefully usually, bless them that curse you. All that is true. All that is true. But, you know, God does not expect us to be like unreasonable robots. We have feelings and we have understanding. And though we may say to God, and do so by the grace of God, be willing to love them that despitefully use you, so that you're willing to put that. But now then, is there going to be no difference between, say, if that X person is, say, like in Stephen's life, they were stoning and all sorts of horrible things that they were doing, and yet he said, let the sin be put to their account, and he exercised the love of God. But surely his feeling would be very different towards those people as compared to his feelings towards the disciples. Bound to be. Now, this is not belittling love. Look at what he said in Galatians. Again, he says, you see, love everyone. Have this rule of love to everyone. And then he says about this brotherly kindness, especially them who are of the household of faith. There is a difference. I don't really know how to explain the difference to you. It may partly be in the realm of our emotions that this may be there, in our feelings, that we are willing, by the grace of God, to love our persecutors. Supposing we have to go through a time of persecution like the Eastern Bloc countries have to, and that we have to be faced with a situation like that. And we were given the grace to love them that treated us very badly. And they were amazed at the way that we didn't curse them and one thing or another. But then, there may be in the same cell as you another Christian, but surely your affection towards that one is very profound and very deep. He is a fellow believer, especially to the household of faith. It's love all round. Not belittling it. It's love all round, especially to the household of faith. This is how verse 10 puts it then. Be kindly affectioned one to another. Now, this is why, you see, you have this rather strange situation. You have the same subject, apparently, in two verses next to one another. Verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. And then again in verse 10, showing now then, there's a general principle for you. Let love be without acting, don't play act, and be a person with the love of God in your heart. Now in verse 10 he's saying, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honour preferring one another. We're now talking of the household of faith that Galatians are talking about, especially those who are of the household of faith. But here comes a very difficult one. Preferring one another. What do you make of that? Preferring one another. This is the household of faith. What is a house full of faith? It is a house full of faith. It means those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, who have an experience of the grace of God, who are bound for that inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. They can be all ages. They can be young Christians in age and in experience. They can be older Christians in age and in experience, whatever it may be. There can be men and women, there can be ministers and missionaries, there can be Sunday school teachers, there can be people who quietly witness daily in where they live, and so on. There can be some in a backsliding state, there can be some going on with the Lord. There can be all sorts of situations and conditions of men in one chapel at any given time, even within the household of faith. But on the same Sunday, I can have somebody saying to me, isn't the gospel of God a tremendous thing? And really, the full of it. And another one says, well, I don't know. And this is what is usually said. And you smile at this because it's such a lovely phrase to hide behind. I shouldn't give it to you, really. But there you can hide behind it one day. He said, it may be me, but I didn't get anything out of that sermon. Now, they don't mean it's them, you see. But isn't it a lovely one to hide behind? Beautiful, isn't it? It may be me. So that really exonerates them from all blame, you see. It may be me. Oh, they don't think it's them at all. They got nothing. But they want to tell you that. They want to tell you that. They got nothing out of it. Yet, the moment before, somebody just told you that they felt lifted to the seventh heaven. What do? You say, thank you to one. You say, bless you to the other. And you submit yourself to the authority of the Word of God. You're only called not to be successful, not to be popular, not to be unpopular, to be faithful. See, to be faithful and to go on with the Word of God. Now, we're going to have that. There's a wide spectrum now. Not saying that that happens very often, the two opposites, I mean. They all happen often enough, but not in that proximity like that. Now then, take the whole spectrum then of the in-betweens that you can have between all that. Now then, what do we say then? How can you prefer a person that perhaps you look at and say, well, once a week is enough for them, and they may come Sunday night or they may come Sunday morning, and that's their whack. That's their lot. How can you prefer them? Yet they're Christian. Or if there's somebody who is a Christian, but he's also putting on a bit of a show of it. I want you to know how many doctrines and how many verses he knows. How can you prefer them? It's not easy, is it? How can you prefer them? Now then, what this preference means, that you would think in yourself, well, there's far more good in them than there is in yourself. Well, the answer is easy. It's painfully easy. I've only got to think of my sin, and I'm silenced. And I can prefer anybody. And you have only got to think of your sin, and you can prefer anybody. Because our own sin is always the vilest that we can think of, if we are honest with God. So it isn't difficult to prefer all others rather than yourself. This is what he tells us to do. But it's a great help, you see, because then, you could have a situation like this, that you're longing for to be seen, and you're never asked. You're never asked. Or you don't want to be seen, and you're always being asked. Whatever it may be, you come to a place of quiet submission. Quiet submission with everything, with what we have as possessions, with what we have as reputation, with what we have in position. The Lord gave. The Lord can take away. The only important sentence for us is, blessed be the name of the Lord. Look at it backwards now. When the Lord gives, blessed be the name of the Lord. When the Lord takes, blessed be the name of the Lord. When the Lord exalts me, blessed be the name of the Lord. When the Lord puts me down, blessed be the name of the Lord. When I am healthy, blessed be the name of the Lord. When I am sick, blessed be the name of the Lord. It's a lovely verse, which I regard as the verse of my heart in Nahum. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. And it is a tremendous comfort to my soul, and I'm sure to your soul as well, that whatever our circumstances may be in this world, and whatever may be the lot of the Christian church, he is still good, and he knows them that trust in him. Whoever else doesn't or does know us, thinks a lot or doesn't think a lot of it, doesn't matter. The Lord knoweth them that trust in him. It's very beautiful, isn't it? Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, Do it honorably, not in a mingy, stingy way, you know. In honor, preferring one another. You know, easy way of putting that is this. Supposing that you'd like to do something, but you're trying to be really Christian now, and you're doing it in a mingy way, and you say, well, you do it. Do you want to do it? I don't mind doing it. Well, you do it. But really, you're pushing yourself the whole time. But if you do it in the Christian way, you say, now look, you must do it. I want you to do it. I truly do. In honor, preferring one another. Then verse 11, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And it's not talking about the business of every day. What we're talking about here is the business of God. The business of God. So that you are not lazy or indolent in the business of God, but that there is fervor in you. And that is something that we should always see that we don't lose. Our fervor. It's easy for this to get muted or to get a little bit dulled. It can happen. But not to lose our fervor. If you play the violin or have played the violin ever, when you practice, your teacher gives you a little object. He says, are you getting in trouble with your neighbours? Well, not exactly, but I don't think they like when I'm practicing. And it can be a very piercing instrument, you know, if the walls are not all that thick. And it's rather painful when you're starting. So you give him a little object. He says, put that on the bridge on the violin is where the strings are held taut. He said, put this between the strings and on the bridge. It's called a mute. You could still hear the violin, but the vibrations were controlled. It was muted. Tune is still there. Are you muted? You see what I mean? You can have the right tune, say the right words, go to the right places, but you're muted. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is that soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? Be kindly affection one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit. Now then, here's the key. Serving the Lord. There's your answer for everything. Serving the Lord. Why did Paul go on? Why, when you think, you read the list of scourged, the Roman whippings, those terrible whippings that they had, stoned, left as dead, and so on. Terrible things that happened to the Apostle Paul. And it's as if somebody asked him in one of the epistles that he writes, well, why do you bother, Paul? Why do you bother? He gives a very simple answer. The love of Christ constraineth me. That's why. The love of Christ constraineth me. What does that mean? I am serving the Lord. Then a little further on in that chapter it says, knowing the fear, knowing the terror of the Lord. That's an odd thing for a Christian to say. But he's talking about the day of Christ. You see, there is an aspect of the day of judgment. You can make it another judgment if you like, that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I don't know. Sometimes I think they are distinct. Nobody can be dogmatic about it. They are distinct in their effect. Where you and in the day of judgment can say, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. But the day of Christ, from the moment I have believed to the moment I die, is the scrutiny of the activity of grace in my life and how much of that grace I allow to affect my thinking, my motives, my attitude. And I will be rebuked or rewarded before the whole of heaven, exposed before heaven, which is an encouraging and a terrible thought. So he says, the love of Christ constraineth me and the terror of the Lord. I have no choice. I'm called of God. I do it because of the love of Christ. I do it because I am answerable in the day of Christ.
So whether people were nice or nasty, whether we're throwing stones or not throwing stones, whatever it may have been, he would say, that is a matter of complete indifference. Who am I serving? The Lord. There's your key to this passage. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation. Continuing instant in prayer. Now all that is under the shadow of that, as you can see. You could stay a long time on each, but I'll not do so. Rejoicing in hope. Now this hope is the hope that we have in the Petrine epistles, particularly, you know. I quoted earlier on. Unto a lively hope, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Remember now that there will be a time when you and I will enter into glory, meet God without hypocrisy, that there will be such a time. Call it eternity if you like, it doesn't really matter, but there will be an event when we shall be there. Now that being so, he is saying, whatever may be happening in this earth, to and fro, here and there and everywhere, you've got something to rejoice in. There will be an entrance. Now then, do you remember the verse? An abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's our hope. The Hebraic epistle puts it like this. It talks about the anchor that is cast within the veil. And one day we are brought in, as it were, and follow the anchor. Instead of being casting into the depths, is cast into the height and is firm and secure there. But there will be a day when we are called after our anchor there to glory. Rejoice in that hope. Meanwhile, patient in tribulation. It is an abnormal thing for Christians not to have tribulation. To some degree or another, it is inevitable that we suffer for our faith. And if we're not suffering for our faith and just having a happy-go-lucky time and everybody agrees with everything we say, then there is something radically wrong with what we are. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Do you remember who said that? Do you remember? The Lord Jesus Christ saying, pray without ceasing. Now that doesn't mean go about with your eyes closed, not at all. It means that you're never further than thy cross, never higher than thy feet. But you never leave him. He never leaves you. So every moment there are prayers going from your heart to him, instant in prayer. Then lastly, verse 13. Distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. This comes so often, you know. The two go together there. In Matthew 25, Matthew 25, and verse 35, Jesus Christ said, for I was an hungered, and he gave me meat. I was thirsty, and he gave me drink. I was a stranger, and he took me in. Naked, and he clothed me. I was sick, and he visited me. I was in prison, and he came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came into thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Now, isn't that wonderful? Especially the household of faith. Especially the household of faith. distributing to the necessity of the saints. Do you then go about with your eyes closed? We can close our eyes to the needs of others, being aware, especially to the household of faith. And then, given to hospitality, that's a nice one to close with now, given to hospitality, and look at a nice illustration too. I've given it before, doesn't matter. Given to hospitality, an open heart, an open home, because you're a Christian. That's a very lovely thing. Something fresh and sweet and clean about it. An open heart, an open home. Given to hospitality. I think if I can, I've had this happen to me on numerous occasions. Well, a number of occasions. But I think perhaps the most startling one is this. Well, it's not the most startling, but it's the one, the only one I can tell you. I was on holiday and travelling home from the Outer Hebrides, from the Isle of Lewis, and Harris, and to Skye. And we decided to stop in a little town called Portree in the Isle of Skye. Now, we got digs in a little council house. And I say little, meaning it wasn't a big hostel or anything like that. It's an ordinary home. There were two daughters, a father and mother. Ordinary little family. And they didn't know much about us. And we came there. Now, when it came to having a cup of tea at night and a sandwich that they were having just at the close of the day, the father then said, "You're welcome to join us. We are Christian people. And we pray and we read the scriptures." You know, it takes a lot to do that, because you don't know who's going to stay with you, do you? We are Christian people. And so we read and prayed. And it was lovely to stay there. And in the morning, everybody was going and we had our breakfast, and she stayed, and she, I didn't know, had a little job, which I saw later, because I saw her in the town. And she was a cleaner in one of the shops there. And when I said hello to her, "You got to meet the manager," she said. She was so lovely about it all. But before then, this is what she said. "I came to pay her now." There were very indifferent means. Very. I don't want to say poor, but, I don't think they had much of this world's goods. And I said, "Well, I must pay you now." And then she said, "Oh, no, I've been paid." And this was her answer. "To have a servant of the Lord under my roof is payment and privilege enough. Please don't hurt me by forcing me to take money." Wasn't that lovely? Especially to the household of faith. Especially. The rule of love all round, but especially to the household of faith. How can I do this? Get back to verse 1. A living sacrifice, pulsing to the will of God, vibrating with the excitement of the challenges of the Word of God. And they can be very challenging. But despite all our feelings, whatever it may be, putting into practice the love of God and the rule of God. Why? Because we are Christian. That's why. And because we serve the Lord and not men. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and thank thee for the loveliness of thy grace, for the beauty of what thou art, and ask thee, our Father, that the love of God may be shed abroad in our hearts, and grant, O Lord, that we might be without guile in thy sight, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.